With us this morning, we are currently going through the book of Romans, and while you're finding your seats and grabbing your Bibles and turning to Romans 13, just a couple quick announcements. We begin the sign-ups for the life groups, the 242 life groups, which are basically home fellowships. They meet throughout the week. Just a great time if you want to get plugged in and get to know other people in the body and really connect with other believers in the body here. It's a really good way to get plugged into Calvary Chapel and find out what's going on and all those type of things. So right outside these doors, you see a table, and there's five sign-up lists on there. And if you want to be part of that, you can sign up. Or if you have questions, you can give us a call. I encourage you to pick up one of these flyers that gives you all the information about what the life groups are all about, the philosophy behind it, and all those good things. And then there's also a little card that tells you where the life groups meet and what times and days. And that would be good to know. May help you in your decision if you want to sign up for a group. Find out, you know, if it's close to you or not. So anyway, we're going to dive right into Romans chapter 13. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for these opportunities you give us to come to you, to worship you, to bow down before you, to allow your Holy Spirit to teach us from your word. May we all have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying as you bring your word to life within all of our hearts. Lord, we love you and we thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. May you pierce us with your truth and your love and your goodness and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we come into chapter 13, Paul tells us how we should live as Christians in this world around us. We saw in chapter 12 how we're to live as Christians within the body of Christ. He's given us different gifts and talents. We're to use those gifts and talents to build up the body and to encourage one another and to bless one another. But here in chapter 13, it's all about how should we as Christians live in this world around us? What should our attitude be towards human government? We'll see once again that God's love must be the motivation in how we live in this fallen, sinful world that's all around us. The bottom line is, no matter which direction our society goes, our main objective, our main goal should always be, I want to love people enough to tell them about Jesus. I want to love the lost around me enough to let them know Jesus died for them. He loves them. He's coming back again. We just sang that song. I just grabbed this off the stand over here. Christ has died and Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And that's pretty much what this message is all about. And that should motivate us to serve the Lord, to live as Christians in this culture around us, not compromising the faith, but staying true to the Lord, but to love people enough to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've got many opportunities coming up to let people know Jesus loves them. Every day we have those opportunities, but at the end of this month, now we're in September, we're going to do Harvest America, and we're hoping to get it on Saturday at Mesa. So pray for that. Sunday we're going to have it here for sure. And so be in prayer. It's a great opportunity to invite people to hear the good news of Jesus. But don't be afraid to tell them yourself. I want to love people enough to let them know, man, he died on the cross and shed his blood for their sins. And he's here to offer eternal life if you'll receive him and believe in him. And I can guarantee that if we walk in this world filled with the Holy Spirit, motivated by his love, to tell people the good news about Jesus, I can guarantee we will have less bitterness in our own hearts. We'll be less angry about society around us. We'll be less concerned about what direction our government is going, because here's the biblical fact. Every nation but Israel, every nation will come under God's judgment. Every nation will be judged and destroyed by God. Every human government. And a time is quickly approaching when Jesus Christ will return to planet Earth. He's going to establish his kingdom upon this planet, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. and is quickly approaching. It's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And when that happens, the whole world will be in subjection to Christ, and that's going to be a glorious thing, because now we see a world that's in rebellion against the Lord. But in the meantime, we're living in a world that's governed, for the most part, by ungodly, greedy, corrupt individuals who are just wanting to push their own agenda, and they could care less about what God's plans and purposes are for this planet. Now, there are a wide range of emotions and ideas that pop into our minds when we think of human government. I just named a few. When you think of human government, you think of our own government. So often we think, oh, corruption. We think of greediness. We think of ungodliness. But probably the phrase that's usually never close to the top of our list is this: appointed by God. Appointed by God. But that's exactly what Paul tells us here in Romans 13. And I know from observation, many sincere Christians struggle to find the balance in this area. How involved should I be in government, or how not involved should I be in government? That's a question only you can answer for yourself, because everybody's answer is slightly different from someone else's answer. But I will say this: our number one priority as a Christian living in this country, or any Christian living in any other country, our number one priority is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first and foremost. That's the bottom line. In that, we should always take precedence over earthly citizenship. We need to realize we are citizens and ambassadors for Jesus Christ first and foremost. So Paul starts off chapter 13, verse 1, and these are controversial verses to say the least, but he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." In our flesh, we look at that and we think, you got to be kidding me, Paul. You're talking about President so-and-so. You're talking about King, what's his name? You're talking about Governor, who's that? We're to be in subjection to these guys? Why would God appoint those guys? They're wicked. They're horrible. Why would he appoint these people to run things? They're so bad. And we think, man, those guys in Washington, D.C., they're just flushing our money down the proverbial toilet. Paul, why do you want us to be subject, as he says here, to these governing authorities? Well, the Greek word for appointed here is tasso, and it simply means to be arranged and put in order. And it's the same word used in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And this is speaking when the Gentiles were hearing the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. It says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." In other words, looking into the future, God was able to, from his perspective, place things in order, arrange things, and appoint it to be so. And since God is all-knowing, he knows who our next president is going to be. You know, we think, I would certainly like to see so-and-so in there next time, but God already knows who it's going to be. He knows who we deserve. He knows who we need to help arrange things. From his perspective, he's arranging things, not only in our country, but for the entire planet. And what is he about to do? Well, the way I see it is Jesus is arranging things, preparing things for him to come for his bride, you and me, the church. And we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Beyond our wildest imaginations, what happens next is God's going to pour out his wrath and his judgment upon this sin-filled world. And that's when he judges all the governments and all the leaders and everybody else in this planet that have rejected the Lord. And all the wicked, corrupt governments will be dealt with sharply by the Lord. But then as you read Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is coming back to planet Earth at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation. He's going to set up his kingdom here on Earth, and we're going to rule and reign with the Lord at that time. And this planet, which is will be on the brink of annihilation at the end of those 7 years, when he returns, Jesus is going to turn it into a beautiful garden once again. Again, beyond our wildest imagination. In the meantime, he says we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, personally, I don't like what is happening in our country. The moral direction we're going is appalling, to say the least. But at the same time, I realize these are events that are being put in place by the Lord because we are living in the last days. And these are absolutely necessary for end times events to be fulfilled. What's going on in Syria right now is not an accident. God sees it all. He knows what's going on. All the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. And we know all those nations are going to come against Israel. It's just coming together in God's timing. Now, I certainly don't understand everything that's going on behind the scenes in the dark chambers of human government, but at the same time, I don't lose much sleep over it either because I know who's on the throne. I know who's in control. It's God. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we see this clearly throughout the Bible. God is in control, and he's in control of the ungodly nations as well. Now, he doesn't approve of their wickedness, but God does use them for his greater plans and purposes. Now, this is where we often get confused. How can God tolerate a wicked nation and then use them as instruments of judgment? Well, if you ever ask that question, you're not alone. Godly prophets like Habakkuk, man, he had some major issues with what God was doing toward the nation of Judah, his nation. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had already been wiped out by the godless society, the Assyrians, and now he's got the Babylonians primed and ready to come against the nation of Judah. And Habakkuk, if you read the whole book of Habakkuk, the essential question he's saying to the Lord is, God, I know we're bad, but how can you use those wicked Chaldeans or Babylonians to judge us? We're bad, I admit, but they're much worse than we are. And yet God did use the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment against the Jewish people. But we also see in the Bible, the Babylonians, after they were used for God's plans and purposes, they went way too far. They came against the Jews much harsher and much stronger than God desired, and so God judged the Babylonians. How did he do that? He raised up another superpower, the Medo-Persian Empire, and he used them for his plans and purposes. If you look in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, you remember this vision that, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he sees in this dream all the kingdoms of the world from Babylon, because he was the king of Babylon, all the way until the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom on earth. And in this dream, he sees this head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. And this is how Daniel interprets the dream to him. And then he sees that head of gold being replaced or conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of silver. And then he sees in his dream the Medo-Persian Empire being destroyed by the Greek Empire, the stomach of brass or bronze. And then he sees them being conquered by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was, you know, the two legs of iron. And then he sees in the last days there's going to be this mixed confederation of nations. People refer to it as a rebuilt Roman Empire, where it's the feet of iron, representing Rome, mixed with clay. It's not quite as strong. But then in his dream, he sees this stone cut without hands, and the stone comes crashing down to earth. It hits that statue, and it turns it into powder, and it's blown away like chaff in the wind. And then Daniel tells him that this stone turns into a great mountain, and it covers the whole earth, and we know who that stone is. It's Jesus Christ. That's the big picture of what's happening right before our very eyes, from the Babylonian Empire to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the bottom line is this: God is on the throne. He's in control. The world's clock is quickly winding down. I believe we're in our final few minutes before the Lord catches us home to be with him. But things are going exactly as God said they would go. All the birth pangs. And all you ladies have had children know what birth pangs are, Braxton Hicks contractions. You know, you start having the labor pains. It's not the real deal. Sometimes that could be a week or two or a month later. But you know, because we're getting these labor pains, we know it's going to be delivered soon. And this is what Jesus says of these labor pains. It's in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. These are the times in which we live right now. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. We're hearing it all the time. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, these things have always been around, but we see this exponential growth and this rapid succession of these things in our day in which we live. There'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And then he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. It literally means this is the beginning of birth pangs or labor pains. Well, when labor pains start, it's just a matter of time, and only God knows the time when it's all going to come crashing down. First, we're taken out of here, and then his wrath will be poured out. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure we stay faithful, we stay true to the Word of God, we stay faithful to Christ, we need to allow his love to work in us and through us. Now is not the time to fall asleep at the wheel. Spiritually speaking, now is not the time to put it in cruise control, but we need to wake up and shine the light wherever we are. This is what Jesus told the sleepy church of Sardis in Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So we need to be watching, need to be ready. Back here in Romans 13, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so again, we need to realize God is the one who raises up leaders and he puts them down. He raises up nations, he puts them down. It's all part of his plan. So whether it's a JFK or a Richard Nixon, or a Ronald Reagan, or a Bill Clinton, or a George Bush, or a Barack Obama, God is in control. And so that's why I don't put a whole lot of faith and trust in our human government to make good and godly decisions for us. I keep my eyes on the Lord, because as Christians, we know where our nation's future is going. I can tell you, it's very simple. We're going down the tubes. It's very clear from Scripture. Every nation will be judged by the Lord. As salt and light, all we can do is slow things down a little bit. That's about it. But Jesus is coming back soon. And the neat thing is, the best is yet to come. He's going to set up his kingdom upon the earth. So in the meantime, keep being that light and that salt in this world around us until Jesus says it's time to go home and be with him. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. Look at this verse from Philippians 3:17. Paul says to the Philippians, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're eagerly waiting for Christ, because he is coming back. And when he comes back, it says in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, these bodies that are falling apart as the years go by, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now look also in the end of verse 2 here in Romans 13. It also seems to imply that if you resist the authorities of God that he's placed over us, then we're actually resisting God. And so we need to be careful when it comes to resisting the authorities. Now, another question that always pops up when you start talking about human government is there ever a time when we are to resist the authorities? Is there ever a time when we need to disobey those over us? The answer is absolutely yes. And that's when they're trying to force us to disobey God's word. It's very clear from Scripture. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were being threatened because they refused to bow down and worship that big 90-foot gold statue Nebuchadnezzar made of himself. Civil disobedience, you might refer to it as. But they said, we're not going to bow down to this thing. And even though Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace if you don't. This is what they said. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And guess what? The Lord protected them through the fiery furnace. They refused to bow down. He said, heat it up 7 times hotter than, you know, than normal. I don't know how you measure it, but it was hot. Even the guards that threw them into the fiery furnace died because of the heat. They're in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's blown away. He said, man, I see, we put 3 guys in there, but now I see 4. And the 4th is like the Son of God. And it was Jesus in the midst of that fiery furnace with them. Amazing. And then we see in the book of Acts, remember when Peter and John were arrested for telling people about Jesus? They were preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem, telling them about his death, burial, resurrection. The authorities arrested Peter and John. They threatened them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And then we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then soon after, they're out there preaching the gospel again. And the same thing happens. They get rearrested. The authorities threaten them again. This time they smacked them around a little bit. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it tells us, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, but we ought to obey God rather than men. And so, yes, there are times to not obey those that are in authority over you. Don't obey those who are telling you to do something contrary to God's word. There may be a time when a wife needs to say, I'm sorry, honey, but I can't do that. Or a child to their parent, I'm sorry, mom and dad, but I can't do that. When is that time? When the person in authority is telling them to do something that is in violation of God's written word. Hey, son, go steal that TV for me. No, dad, I can't do that. You know, I'm living for Jesus. Hey, honey, go out there and prostitute yourself. We need a new ATV. I'm going to go hunting next week. No, honey, I'm not going to do that. That's when you have the authority to say, no, that's violating God's word. Very clear, right? Look at verse 3. Sorry about that extreme example, but got to make the point. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. In other words, we really have nothing to fear as a Christian if we're behaving like Christians in the world around us. Sure, the world hates us. Even as Jesus said, the world's going to hate you because it first hates me, but we have nothing to fear because Jesus is with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, what's that mean? God with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Take note of that. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So again, as we live as decent, law-abiding citizens, we don't have to worry about the authorities. The only time I worry about the authorities is when I see lights flashing behind me if I'm driving too fast. You know, and you're like, oh, great. Your heart sinks. It starts pounding. It's like, oh, I blew it. But if you're doing the speed limit and you see those lights behind you, you just like, well, they must be after somebody else. And you don't worry about it. They're after the bad guys, so to speak. Now, I hope it doesn't happen to you, but if you ever get pulled over for speeding, I'm sure you will, but try quoting this verse to the police officer. This would be great. Thank you, officer. The Bible says you are God's minister to me for my good. On second thought, maybe you shouldn't, because then he's going to think you're taking advantage of the new marijuana law in Colorado. So don't do that. Be that as it may, ideally, the governing authorities should be bearing the sword, verse 4. This is what their job is, bearing the sword, executing wrath on those who practice evil. Unfortunately, our court systems are failing miserably in this area. Doesn't it seem like so often the criminal has more rights than the victims? Think of the billions of dollars our society is spending on prisoners who are guilty, and I'm going to qualify this, they're guilty of first-degree premeditated murder. That's in a class all by itself. You read the Law of Moses, you see all these different reasons and judgments against those who commit crime, but capital punishment is always meted out in the Bible for those who commit premeditated first-degree murder. And it bugs me when you see somebody, they murder one, two, or 20 innocent people, and they're sitting in their cell, getting three squares a day, complaining they're not getting enough TV time, complaining about the free food they get, and then they're jamming up our court systems with all these frivolous appeals. What's interesting to me is that God ordained human government as one of three divinely ordained institutions. As you know, marriage and the family is the first thing God ordained back in Genesis chapter 2. The second institution is human government. The third institution is the church in Acts chapter 2. But this is what he says concerning the second one that he instituted, human government. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And remember, this is almost 1,000 years before the law was given. Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Why is this important? Because the first responsibility of any human government is to protect the lives of innocent people. From first-degree premeditated murder, the number one responsibility of human government is to deal with that issue. And here in Genesis 9, 6, we see the reason why God sees it as a direct assault against his nature. It's against his character. Notice at the end of Genesis 9, 6, it says, for in the image of God, he made man. And so if somebody has such low regard for God's created people, he says, you're coming against me because they're created in my image and likeness. That's the only reason that's put in there. But whoever sheds man's blood, by blood, man, his blood shall be shed. If they have such a low disregard for one of God's created children, the Bible says they should be put to death. That's heavy-duty stuff. That's stuff I don't like to talk about or teach on, but this is what the Bible tells us. This is why he's putting this in here. That's why the human government is for bearing the sword. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We know the Apostle Paul wasn't opposed to the death penalty. In fact, this is what Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. So he says, if I did something warranting capital punishment, I don't object to it. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So heavy duty things from God's word. Look back here in Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Paul, you're killing me with these verses here. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I mean, these scriptures are hard to swallow. I mean, we look at these things, but they're very clear. As Christians, we must pay our taxes just like everybody else. But I don't like where my tax money's going. I know, neither do I. I mean, it's sad. When Paul wrote this, who was in the leadership position? Caesar Nero. And I guarantee Caesar Nero is not taking Christians' tax money to build Christian schools. He was using it for all kinds of horrible, wicked things. But we are to render taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due. But notice also fear and honor to our public officials as well. Again, we don't always respect the person in office, but we need to respect the office because it's been established and ordained, appointed by God. So, in the meantime, what should we do now that we're in between election cycles here in our nation? Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Very clear. He tells us, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he says, for kings and presidents, for kings and all who are in authority, for governors and mayors, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, because we're in the United States of America, we're in a unique position because in our democracy, we are the government. At least we're supposed to be. But as Christians, we should help govern our nation by participating in the process. And too many Christians just don't want anything to do with government at all. And so they just totally back away. Others go to the other extreme, and they're trying to establish God's kingdom on earth apart from Jesus. But we always need to remember our first citizenship is to the kingdom of God. That's our number one priority. But on the other side of the coin, man, God has established us in such a way that we have freedoms to preach the gospel. Everywhere we go, we have freedoms to build churches anywhere we want to. We have freedoms to go anywhere in the world and preach the gospel. Well, almost anywhere in the world, unless they want to slice your head off. But we have these freedoms, and we need to take advantage of it while we still can, because I'm sure a day is quickly approaching when we're going to lose so many of our freedoms. So take advantage of it while we have the time. Our attitude as Christians, no matter where we live, because we know so many brothers and sisters in third world countries imprisoned for their faith, being put to death for their faith. We're not there yet, but they're preaching the gospel. And wherever we are, no matter what human government's in control, we are to proclaim Jesus. Now, speaking about two sides of the coin, this is not up there, so turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, because this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees who were trying to trip him up. Matthew 22. Two sides to every coin. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, that's Jesus, in his talk. And you can always tell a Pharisee among us because they're always trying to get you entangled in your speech, trying to get you to trip up in what you say so they can point the finger at you. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. So they're trying to butter him up. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, Caesar's image, it's stamped on that coin, and so we need to be obedient while we live here in Caesar's realm. But as followers of Jesus Christ, whose image is stamped on us? The Lord's. And as his image is stamped on us, we need to reflect his goodness and his grace and his mercy, his love. We need to preach the gospel to those around us. Caesar's going to do what Caesar's going to do. But make sure that you do what God's called you to do. Be the light and salt that he wants you to be. Don't hide your light under a basket, but as an ambassador for Christ, each one of us, we represent Jesus in how we live, in how we act, in how we react. As ambassadors for Jesus, we represent his love, his truth, his grace, his righteousness, his compassion, his holiness. And so live for the Lord. Now look at verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, this is not a prohibition against borrowing. The Old Testament's got many scriptures dealing with borrowing and permitting you to borrow, and also regulates how you are to repay. Paul's point is, whatever financial obligations you have, make sure you pay it back. But even more important than that, he says, realize that as Christians who have been forgiven of all of our sins, who are new creations in Christ, who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who have received and experienced God's grace and mercy for ourselves, make sure that you realize all these blessings God has given us can never be paid back. It's all a free gift from God to us. But here's what we can do to show our appreciation to the Lord for what he has done. Love one another. That's all he says you're obligated to do. Love one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, let God's love flow into our lives and flow out of our lives. Let his love just spill out of our hearts and our lives to those around us so they can see God's goodness and grace in our lives. So take heed. Don't let politicians ruin your day. Don't let government authorities ruin your joy. Don't let taxes get you upset. Don't let talk show hosts get you all riled up, whether it's a liberal or a conservative. After all, our real address is 777 Pearly Gate Way, right? It's not 666 Bummer Shadow Lane, as so many Christians want to live under. So verse 9, he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." You want to be a good law-abiding citizen here in America? Love one another. You want to be a good law-abiding citizen for the kingdom of God? Walk in God's love and in the strength of the Spirit and in the truth of God's word, and you'll do very well, especially in the sight of the Lord. And ultimately, he's the one we're aiming to please, right? He's the only one I care about hearing when I stand before him. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what he's going to say to all of us when we stand before him as faithful servants. Verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." I mean, this is a wonderful exhortation from Paul. He's telling all spiritually sleeping Christians to wake up. You know, recognize the times in which we live. Don't fall asleep in a spiritual apathy. This speaks to the person who no longer is spiritually responsive to the word. That they're no longer hearing the voice of God as they go through the word. And so Paul is saying, do you know what time it is? He says it's high time to awake out of sleep. It's time to get back into the word. It's time to start listening to the Lord. He is our chief shepherd. We need to follow him. And here in verse 11, we see the reason why. He says, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Well, what does that mean? Nearer than when we first believed. Kenneth Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, says, "Paul urges the importance of foregoing exhortations in view of the imminency of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ." In other words, with each passing day, we're getting closer and closer to Jesus coming for his bride. and for us to be caught up into his presence. And then we're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Not for salvation, but it's where all the hay, wood, and stubble that's been produced in our lives as Christians, things we've done in the flesh, will be once and for all burned out of our lives. That's the future tense of our salvation. Future tense, we're going to see him in glory. Our salvation is mentioned in three tenses: past tense, present tense, future tense. Past tense, we saw it back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We first believed in Christ and we were justified by the Lord. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of our guilt and the penalty of our sins, it's all been washed away by the Lord. Past tense. But the Bible also refers to our salvation in the present tense. This is known as sanctification. We're in process. He's still cleaning us up. He's still getting rid of junk in our lives as we humble ourselves and give these things over to the Lord. He's still producing fruit within us, and he's conforming us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. So today we're in process. Verses like 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, we're in that process, it's the power of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's in this present tense of our salvation that we're beginning to see victories over our the power of sin in our life. We're beginning to see victories as the Holy Spirit gives us strength today to say no to that temptation, to resist that lie. But then as we see here in Romans 13, verse 11, the future tense of our salvation, that happens when we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. And at that time, not only will we have complete victory over sin, over the power of sin, even the presence of sin will have no influence upon us whatsoever. And so our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that's why we say things like, you know, thank the Lord I'm not what I used to be, but praise the Lord I'm not what I'm going to be. Because even as a baby Christian, you know, we stumbled and we messed up and we, you know, did things that babies do. But we're growing and we're maturing and we're going to see the Lord face to face in the future, and then our salvation will be complete in that sense. Even though we're complete in Christ today, he who began a good work will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The night is far spent. That means the devil's reign in this world is about to come to an end. The day is at hand. That refers to the imminent return of Christ. It's all coming together. Jesus is coming for us. Any moment, he could come bursting through the heavens and receive us home to glory. And if that's the case, Paul says, let us cast off the works of darkness. In other words, Paul is calling all Christians, cast those things off. Repent of anything that is hindering your walk with the Lord. Get rid of anything that is slowing you down in your Christian walk and your Christian growth. Look at this from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That's casting off these things. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now at the end of verse 12, back here in Romans 13, Paul says, and let us put on the armor of light. That's Paul's summation of put on the whole armor of God. Make sure you keep the whole armor of God on. The helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. Have your loins girded with truth. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Don't be intimidated. He's given us great boldness to take the word of God to a world around us. Use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Hold up that shield of faith. So put on the armor of light, he says. And then finally, look at verse 13. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. You know, that's the old nature. That's the old stuff. Put those things away. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh means don't let those sinful thoughts linger in your brain. If you start thinking something wicked, turn it over to the Lord right then and there. You know, things pop into our minds, into our brains. That's when we need to bring those thoughts into captivity. That's when we need to cast those things at the foot of the cross. That's when you need to pray and set your mind on things above, not on the fleshly, earthly things. And then he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means recognize he's right here in our midst. He's in our lives. Put him on. Say, Lord, I'm getting ready to stumble here. I need you to give me strength. And he'll give you the strength right then to resist that temptation. He'll give you the strength to say no to that person that's trying to lure you back into the world. In closing, and you're saying, praise the Lord. In closing, the Bible frequently uses the imminent return of Christ as a motivating factor for us to wake up, to be alert, to know that Jesus is coming for us. It's motivation for us as believers to continue to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith, to stay on course, to live each day for Christ. I didn't write these down, so I'm going to read them with you. This is what Jesus says in Luke 21. I feel like I'm in the front row of a movie theater. This is hard to do. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. How are we counted worthy? By being in Jesus. He's the only worthy one, and he's given us his very righteousness. You're counted worthy because your faith and trust is in him alone. Look what Paul says in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. This is why his grace is given to us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people for zealous for good works. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Peter wrote that 1,900 years ago. How much closer are we today? Well, he said as a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day for God. So in God's perspective, it's only been a couple days. So the end of all things is at hand. It's getting close. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Then there's the Apostle John, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Just look in the mirror. But we know, that was my interpretation. Just look in the mirror. Hasn't been revealed what we're going to be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then the last two verses of the Bible, Revelation 22, 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus speaking, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He's coming quickly, folks. That's my encouragement for all of us this morning. Because we're living in these times in which we're living, we need to be about the Father's business. We need to make sure that we stop playing games with God. It's time to be set free from anything that's entangling us to the lies of the enemy. Anything Satan's trying to hang over your head, anything he's trying to keep you in bondage to, discouragement, to depression, to despair, give it to the Lord. After all, Jesus says, or John says of Jesus, greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. If your heart is broken if your heart is broken this morning, Jesus still heals broken hearts. If you are still in captivity or you're still being held in bondage to something, Jesus still sets captives free. If you're not seeing things clearly, how your life should be going with the Lord, ask the Lord to open your eyes. He still opens the eyes of the blind. He still fixes our sight. He wants us to have 20/20 spiritual vision and not just looking at the things of this world. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer.